Good morning, everyone. Let me take a good look at you. Well, you're looking good. Some of you are getting a little older, but you're looking good. It's good to be here, and we thank you for having us, and we thank you for your prayers on our behalf. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Down to verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Turn the page to chapter 3, please. And verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Continue on to chapter 8 of the same book, Romans chapter 8. Down to verse 31, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And verse 34 is really my springboard text this morning. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The subject of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. The gospel message is the dunamis, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And the cry of sin burdened but God seeking hearts all through the centuries has been, how can I be right before God? How can I stand before God in righteousness? How can I be accepted by God? How can I be at peace with God? The Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let me remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. Make a note of it. You can read it later. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. God was giving to his chosen people, the Jewish people, rules and regulations for their day-by-day living, their day-by-day activities. And God stated in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, when a person comes before the judges for judgment, then the righteous are to be justified and the wicked are to be condemned. Now, these are rules. These are principles upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. The righteous are to be justified, and the wicked or the unrighteous are to be condemned. We wonder what's going on in our courts oftentimes, but these are principles upon which our laws of jurisprudence are based. The righteous justified, the wicked or the unrighteous condemned. Well, we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and the Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Of all the human race, there is not one righteous, no, not one. Well, we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is manifested being against all unrighteousness. The wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to say, there's none righteous, no, not one. What hope is there for us? Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel message that we have in the Word of God. Where is this righteousness to be found? The world says, it's not in me. And that is stressed in Romans chapter 1. Self says, it's not in me. And that is stressed in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3 as we've read verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Religion says, it's not in me. And that is stressed in chapter 2, verses 17 and 21, particularly. And the law says, this righteousness is not found in me. And that is stressed in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans. Well, where is righteousness to be found if I am unrighteous and I need to be righteous to stand before God and to be accepted by Him? Where is this righteousness to be found? And of course, the answer is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two aspects of righteousness. There is the judicial and the dynamic, or there is the legal and the moral. Now, all of us need a new standing before God. This is the judicial aspect. We also need a new power which can make a practical daily righteousness possible. You know, when I used to go to the camp and be active with the boys and girls there or in Bible school, I used to use the illustration every once in a while. I would take a guana bag or a tow sack, whatever you choose to call it, and I would say to the boys and girls, now how can we make this sack, this guana bag, how can we make this bag stand? And I would get different answers, but sooner or later, someone would come with the right answer. Just fill it with something, and it'll stand. Well, that's it. We need not only a righteousness before God, but we need that power operating in our life day by day to make that righteousness possible in daily living. So there is righteousness that is imputed. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. There is righteousness that is imputed. You don't hear much of that word today, imputation. How many hear of that word today? The only time that you hear of the word imputation today would be in theological discussions, and you don't hear it too much at that. Imputation. What does imputation mean? Well, if I were to use the word amputation, you would have some understanding of that, would you not? Amputation. You would say, well, that means to cut away or to take away. Well, imputation means to put to. And there is a righteousness that is imputed. When one receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, God's righteousness is imputed or reckoned over to that believer in the Lord Jesus. And that person is saved on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So there is righteousness that is imputed. But there is also righteousness that is imparted. And this is stressed particularly in Romans chapter 7 and 8. This is the righteousness wrought in us and through us by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit of God. When a person receives Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God takes up his residence in that believer. In fact, Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 9, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. So in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a complete salvation. I want you to look again at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Now, God had said that the righteous are to be justified and the wicked are unrighteous, condemned. And then God says through the Apostle Paul, the prosecuting attorney here in Romans, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. But now when we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, we read that because we are in Christ, no one can condemn us because it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let me use Old Testament scripture, and those of you who know me know that I like to go to the Old Testament and see whatever truth we are considering in type, in symbol, in illustration, and then consider that from the New Testament scriptures. So I want us to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Let us think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I remember years ago when I was saved, the latter part of 1954, in my hometown of Richmond, Virginia. It was shortly after that announcement was made that Brother Lawrence Chambers, I didn't know who he was, and I didn't know anything about anything other than I had just accepted Christ and I was saved. I knew that much. But I heard that Brother Lawrence Chambers coming with a tabernacle. I didn't know what a tabernacle was. I mean, you know, having watched Indiana Jones, I have a better understanding. But I didn't know what a tabernacle was. But Lawrence Chambers was coming to preach on the tabernacle for 2 weeks. My, I never heard anything like that in all my life. In fact, when he could no longer use that tabernacle, he gave it to Lyndon Sheridan, and he used it in his ministry for a number of years. And when he could no longer go with it, he gave it to Brother Bill Gustafson. And I've heard all three preach on the tabernacle using that same model. And they all had excellent ministry. Everyone is different. But let us think of that tabernacle in the wilderness. If we were back in that day going through the gate of the tabernacle into the area where the tabernacle was erected, if we went through that gate, the first thing that would gain our attention would be that brazen altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice, which was right there after going through that gate. Let's think about that brazen altar, or altar of burnt sacrifice. It was there where the animals were placed as they were sacrificed to God. The blood was applied in different areas. But it was there upon that brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered to God. Now, if we were to go to that brazen altar and examine it more closely, we would find that that brazen altar was made of strong wood overlaid with brass, some say copper particularly. It was exactly square, each of its four sides measuring 5 cubits. That is about 7 feet and 6 inches on each side. 7 feet, 6 inches approximately around. At the time of sacrifice, the priest with his finger dipped in the blood of the animal would smear that blood on the horns of that altar. In examining that brazen altar, we would see these protrusions at each corner. They were ornamental, but they were more than that. They're spoken of as the horns of the altar. One at each corner, 4 horns. And so the priest, with his finger dipped in the blood of the sacrifice, would smear those horns with the blood of the victim. Exodus 29, verse 12. And this was a ceremonial sign of atonement. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Because the blood of the sacrificial animals was smeared on the horns of the altar, they became the horns of refuge. You can read further in Leviticus chapter 8, chapter 9. But that brazen altar became a place of refuge. I know what some of you are thinking, and I'm anticipating your thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of the cities of refuge. You remember that when the children of Israel went into the land, God ordained that there would be six cities of refuge. Three on the western side of the Jordan River, three on the eastern side of the Jordan River, since 2.5 tribes stayed on the eastern side in that area we know today as the country of Jordan. So God ordained that there would be six cities of refuge, three to the west of the river, three to the east of the river, and they were strategically placed on each side, one at the north, one at the south, and one in between, all strategically placed so that anyone who had to flee to one of these cities of refuge would not have any difficulty in getting to one of them, and they would not have far to go. Why would they have to flee? Because the law said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So if a person were to accidentally kill another person, someone in his or her family could come and take your life, or the life of that person who accidentally killed that person. That was the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So if that happened, then that person had better get underway to one of the cities of refuge. And when that person would arrive at the city of refuge, the elders of that city would review the case to the best of their ability. And if they determined that it was an accident, it was not premeditated, then that person could remain in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Keep that in mind. So the priest would smear the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar, and thus that became a place of refuge as well. Put a marker here in Romans chapter 8. We're coming back to it. But let's go back to the Old Testament once again, to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. In this chapter and in this section, we read of Solomon becoming king after the death of his father David. Well, we read of a certain Adonijah, also a son of David, who thought that he would become king. In fact, he was so sure of it, he had initiated certain plans with that in mind. But then when he learned that it was not himself, but it was Solomon who was made king, we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. So here Adonijah began thinking, well, I thought I would be king, and I had initiated all of these plans, and now Solomon is king. He's going to take my life. And so he ran to that brazen altar there at the temple, and he laid hold upon the horns of the altar. Let's read on, verse 51. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, allow me to paraphrase this. If he will show himself righteous, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, if he is found to be unrighteous, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. So Adonijah did not die then. He died later for another reason, but he did not die then. He fled to that brazen altar for refuge, and he held on to the horns of the altar. Well, I don't know how tall Adonijah was. Those horns about 7.5 feet apart. I presume that he held on to each one individually, one at a time. I would certainly have to do that, as short as I am. Some people don't believe me when I tell them I used to be 6'1", but I've just worn myself down running so much over the years. So I gather that he had to hold on to each horn individually, one at a time. But his life was spared. Now, time does not permit to go into the whole story. You can read these chapters, these verses, for yourself. Come to chapter 2. The same book, 1 Kings, chapter 2. And come down, please, to verse 28. Excuse me. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. And behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go fall upon him. You can read on. The life of Joab was taken, though he went to that altar and held on to those horns for refuge. His life was taken because he was not righteous. I want you to keep these two in mind. You know, the horn in Scripture is always a symbol of strength, of salvation, and security. When Hannah rejoiced over the victory of God in her life, she exclaimed, The Lord shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. So the horns of the altar speak of the victory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the place of refuge. He is our refuge. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of that, as we will say further. In fleeing to Christ for refuge is pictured in fleeing to that altar and laying hold upon the horns of the altar. Through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the horns speak of strength, salvation, and security. As you read on in 1 Kings chapter 12, you will find that the 12 tribes were divided. And the 10 tribes formed a northern kingdom by Jeroboam the first. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And Jeroboam, when they were divided, Jeroboam got to thinking, well, you know, when the people go down to Jerusalem, down to that other kingdom, when they go down to Jerusalem and they see that temple there and they see the priesthood in action and they see distant relatives, they're going to turn against me. And the thing for me to do is to build places here in the northern kingdom for worship. And so he erected, as many of you know, 2 altars, one at Bethel to the south, one at Dan way to the north. When Amos was used of God to pronounce judgment on the northern kingdom, and this brings us to Jeroboam number 2, much later. But Amos said to Jeroboam, and you'll read this in Amos chapter 3 and verse 14, Amos pronounced judgment on the northern kingdom, and he said, the horns of the altar will be cut off. Well, why would he make a statement like that? As if to say, this is no place of refuge here. There is only one altar with horns where is a place of refuge, and that's at Jerusalem. Now, there were the cities of refuge, of course, but I'm simply saying that those horns and the blood of the sacrifice smeared on those horns spoke of atonement, a place of refuge. Now, I'm anticipating your thinking once again. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute now. You're saying that a person could flee to that altar, or to one of the cities of refuge for that matter, but a person could flee to that altar, lay hold upon the horns of the altar, and it was a place of refuge. That's right. And you say that it was only for the righteous, as were the cities of refuge, only for the righteous. That's right. Well, I'm confused now. You're telling me, as a sinner, to flee to Christ and by faith receive him as my Savior, to lay hold upon him, if you please, as my Savior. I'm unrighteous. Ah, but this is the good news. When you trust Christ, God imputes to you his righteousness. And you're declared righteous in the sight of God. Ah, that's wonderful news, isn't it? That is wonderful news indeed. You see, the brazen altar, a place of refuge, was not for the unrighteous. The cities of refuge were not for the unrighteous. I'm reading Exodus chapter 21 and verse 14 now. If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Exodus 21, 14. So it was not a place for the unrighteous. It was not a place of refuge for the unrighteous. You say, well, clear it up for me once again now. We're all unrighteous. Yes, but when we flee to Christ for refuge, God imputes to us his righteousness, and he declares us righteous in Christ so that no one or nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How can a person be right with God? How can a person stand before God in righteousness and be at peace with God, be accepted by God? The answer is the gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, when you flee to Christ, that is, when you realize that you are a sinner, that you're unrighteous, and if the Bible is true, and it is, you're going to be separated from God for all eternity in your unrighteousness, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But when you flee to Christ and by faith receive Him as your Savior, you become righteous in Christ. Now, as we think of verse 34 here, let us think of those four horns of refuge. Horn number one, Christ died. Christ died. Hold on to that. And let me say, I'm not implying in any way that your salvation depends on how you hold on to Christ. It depends on how He holds on to us. And He said, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. So I'm not implying that you must hold on to Christ and hold out and do the best you can. I'm saying that you flee to Christ and you take your stand right there and you hold on to horn number one and you say, Christ died and He died for me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ died. I was tweaking away at the computer one day, and I was even guessing at some websites, some, I thought, Christian websites, that as I was pursuing certain thoughts, and lo and behold, here a Muslim website came up. I don't know what I pushed. I don't know what I tweaked that the Muslim website came up. Well, I thought, let me scroll down and read what they have to say. It wasn't anything new to me, but what they said in their website is that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He just fell into a state of unconsciousness. He was taken down. He was put in that cold tomb. He revived, and later He went to northern India and raised a family. Well, I heard from another source that He went to northern Japan and raised another family. I didn't know about northern India. Listen, the Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and raised again for our justification. So we hold to that horn. Christ died. He not only died for the sins of the world, on behalf of all the world, but because I'm receiving Him as my Savior, I'm able to say, He died for me. He died. Christ died. Hold on to that horn. Here is horn number two. Yea, rather, that is risen again. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is to say, when you lay hold upon this horn as pictured in the Old Testament, then God reckons you to have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and now alive in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person is baptized, this is what that person is proclaiming. You're looking at a dead person. Oh, when did you die? I'm crucified with Christ. I died when He died. His death was imputed or reckoned over to me. And God reckons me as having been executed as a sinner in my substitute. I'm crucified with Christ. As He was buried, so I'm going to be buried. In illustration today, I'm going to go down into another element, and someone or ones will bring me up, hopefully, out of this element, because I'm resurrected with Christ. And now I am alive in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so I repeat, it's not a matter of us holding on to the Lord Jesus, but it's where we take our stand at the place of refuge, who is Christ. He died for me. And He was raised again from the dead. Verse 34, once again, horn number three. Who is even at the right hand of God. Christ died to save us. He now lives to keep us. I've heard some things lately about Ray Bolts. I don't know whether what I've heard is true. I trust not. But I do appreciate some of the songs he has written. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen down on my knees as I face the raging seas, but the anchor holds in spite of the storm. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon that cross, who was buried and raised from the dead, has entered into heaven itself. He's now at God's right hand, and he has entered there as the anchor of our souls. That's the latter part of Hebrews chapter 6. And because he's there, we believers are as good as there. Horn number 3, who is even at the right hand of God. Hold on to that. And horn number 4, who also maketh intercession for us. I repeat, our salvation does not depend on us holding on to Christ, but his holding on to us. He died to save us. He now ever lives to make intercession for us. We rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, but we rejoice in his unfinished work as our great high priest at God's right hand as well. Who also maketh intercession for us. Dear friend, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? In Christ, listen carefully, we have the protection of his death as the propitiation for our sins. Christ died. We have the protection of his resurrection as the proof of our justification. Yea, rather is risen again. We have the protection of his ascension as the perpetual advocate who is even at the right hand of God. We have the protection of his intercession in the power of his endless life. He maketh intercession for us. Perfect provision. Perfect salvation. No condemnation. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Dear friend, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, we plead with you to flee to Christ, who is pictured by that brazen altar, and receive him as your Savior. Let's open our song books to number 189. Calvary covers it all. We stand ready to be of any help to you that we possibly can. Maybe you would want to speak to someone else here at Shannon Hills. But by all means, settle this matter of your salvation. Trust Christ. Flee to Christ for refuge. Calvary covers it all. Just the first stanza. Andrews, where is Brother Dick Andrews? Oh, over here. I think I called on you the last time to close in prayer, but it's because I like you so much that I'm calling on you again to dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Father, how precious is the Word of God that teaches us all that we are sinners by practice, sinners by nature, and the only way we can be righteous is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away all our sin. We can look upon our past, and it's not good, but we look to Christ, and He paid it all. We can sing that little chorus, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. This morning we trust that each one of us can say, assuredly, that we know that Jesus died for me, and that He's going to take me home to heaven someday when the time comes. We pray that the Spirit of God will work up and down these pews and speak to any one person that might be here without Christ. Lord, it's an awful future if they go that way. They'll be condemned forever. But right now, they can be saved forever. We pray that will happen in just a few moments. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.